As was announced, the scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Daniel. That's Daniel chapter 5, verses 25 through 28. Daniel 5, 25 through 28. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians.
Good to be here again today, as it always is. We appreciate every Lord's Day. We have the opportunity to be together and to study His Word, and of course to worship God in spirit and in truth. Over the years, there have been a lot of individuals, people, and groups who have fought against God. You have, of course, the atheists who have set forth their foolish, different philosophies, particularly as it relates to evolution. You have the Bible critics who claim that the Bible is nothing more than a concoction made by man. And then you have the humanists who have done all they can to elevate man above God. But in all of these cases, of course, these kind of individuals fail miserably. And yet we find still that there are those who strive to fight against God. I remember the old play, the gospel play that was entitled, Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God. And, of course, that's true. If you ever find yourself in a situation where you're trying to fight with God, you should know it is a losing battle. And, again, we have seen people over and over again fail with regard to that. I remember also the time when the apostles were arrested. In fact, if you turn over to Acts chapter 5, we find that this is the second time that they had been arrested in a short period of time. The Jewish leaders, of course, were irritated by them. They hated Jesus, and now they hated the apostles. And so, again, we find for the second time the apostles have been arrested, and they've been brought before the Sanhedrin. And I want you to notice, as this develops, one of the great leaders of the Jews was a man by the name of Gamaliel. He was Paul's teacher, you might recall. And he had some advice that he gave to the Sanhedrin. Verse 27 of Acts chapter 5, it says, And when they had brought them, that is the apostles, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you have intended to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the apostles answered, We must obey God rather than men. And the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee of the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to the men outside of gave them orders to put them outside for a little while. And he said to them, Men of Israel, take care of what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, In the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. The King James says you might even find yourself fighting against God. Gamaliel was a wise man. He knew that if this thing was just of human origin, that like every other situation when men rise up and rebel, it would come to nothing. But if these men were true followers of God, if you fight against them, you'll really be fighting against God, and that's a losing battle. We have a vivid illustration of this that we're all familiar with. You remember in the Old Testament with Pharaoh. Pharaoh thought that he could fight against God. When God said to him through Moses and Aaron, "Let my people go," he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And he, of course, refused to let God's people go. And so he fought with God. And God could have destroyed him immediately. He could have thrown a knockout blow in the very first round if that's what he wanted to do. But he wanted to prolong this just so that he could demonstrate his omnipotent power to the world. So he threw 9 jabs at Pharaoh, you recall. He did so by way of the plagues. He turned the Nile into blood and he overwhelmed the land with frogs and flies, etc. And finally, he dealt the crushing blow of the death of all of the firstborn of Egypt. And at that point, now the Egyptians, along with Pharaoh himself, they were begging the Israelites to leave. They learned the hard way. You cannot fight against God and prevail. Another example we have of this, and one that I want to use as the base of our sermon here this morning, and we'll use this both this morning and tonight. But Daniel chapter 5, that's where our scripture reading was found. Turn your Bibles over to Daniel chapter 5. This time we are confronted by a man whose name was Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And he was foolish enough to think that somehow, some way, he could fight against God and prevail. He is going to find that he was mistaken. Daniel chapter 5, and notice we'll begin reading at the first verse. The book is Daniel, the chapter is 5, and the verse is 1. Let's read this together. We'll read most of this context. It says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands. So right away we find out what kind of king this was. It is not a wise move for a king who is in charge of all the people, who is to have people respect his kingship. He is to be a person of authority, to have a great feast, a big old party, and to drink in front of all his subjects. That says volumes of what kind of king this was. He could care less about his responsibilities as a king. He wasn't worried about his authority and making sure people understood that. Instead, he just loved to party and have a good time. And so he invited all the lords that were under him to join him in this feast. And it says at verse 2, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, and that simply means he got drunk. And getting drunk is a foolish thing to do. We are warned over and over again in Scripture to stay away from the wine, to avoid drunkenness, to remain sober, to be sober-minded, both figuratively, that is, to be under control, and also to abstain from alcoholic beverages and getting drunk. It's amazing to me that we live in a country of alcoholics. We live at a time when almost everyone thinks it's okay to get drunk at least once in a while, and some believe it's okay to do so even more than that. Nothing wrong with alcohol. It's pushed and promoted on TV, in commercials, by athletes, and almost everyone believes that it's okay. But it is the devil's brew. It is something that destroys families and wrecks homes. It ruins lives. It causes death. And the Bible tells us over and over again to avoid it. It's amazing to me again that people know I'm going to get drunk and then I'm probably going to act foolish. I'll probably say some things I'm going to regret, to probably embarrass myself. And not only that, when I get up the next morning, I'm probably going to be sick. And still, its allurement is so strong that people keep on getting drunk. I remember one passage, we could read many passages, but I like the description that you're probably familiar with in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23, I believe it is. Let's see, it might be 29. Let's see if I can find it. It is a description of a drunkard. Book of Proverbs, is it 23? Yeah, I think it's 23. I'm sorry. Proverbs 23. And I want to begin reading at verse 29. Proverbs 23 and at verse 29. He begins here with the simple question, who has woe? Well, we know in this particular context, he's dealing with a drunkard. But the truth is, everybody has woe. We know we all have problems. But here's the thing. Some of the problems, some of the woes that we have in life are self-inflicted. Like there are certain things we just can't escape. We're all going to have trouble. Job said that man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. We know that to be the case. We're going to have trials and tribulations in life, but a lot of times we bring the trouble on upon ourselves. And any kind of trouble that comes as a result of drunkenness and alcohol, that is self-induced. And so the wise man here in Proverbs 23, again at verse 29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without a cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over the wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. In other words, those who drink the wine when it's intoxicating. Those who get drunk. He says, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of the mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. That's a pretty vivid description of the drunkard. He's going to do things that he's embarrassed of. He's going to say things that are shameful. And yet, still, after he sobers up, he can't wait for another drink. I would suggest to all of the young people here particularly and anyone else who might have any kind of difficulty with alcohol, just say no before you ever get yourself in a mess. Say no to alcohol. Whether it's those at school who want you to take just one drink, whether it's those on the job who want you to socially drink at some kind of business meeting, whatever the situation is, say no. It can only lead to trouble. Belshazzar found that out the hard way. Here in Daniel chapter 5, you notice he tasted the wine. And then it says, he commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. What a terrible act that was. Not even Nebuchadnezzar. We know Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a whole lot of scruples, really. We know that in the end he was somewhat influenced by God, but he never turned away from his idolatry. He was who he was, but even Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't fool around with these sacred vessels. When he overcame the Jews and took them captive to Babylon and destroyed the temple, he took those vessels and he put it into the treasure house of his own gods. And he left them there because even he understood they were sacred. And that's where they remained until Belshazzar comes along and he gets drunk. And now he wants to make a point. And make no mistake about it, that's exactly what this man is doing. He is fighting against God. He wants everyone to know he's not afraid of the God of the Jews. He doesn't believe that the God of the Jews has any power at all. If he did, we wouldn't have his people as our captives. So go get those vessels. We're having a real good time. We're going to now continue in our drunken state, to continue to drink, and we're going to drink out of these vessels. That'd be a lot of fun. Go get them. And they did. And they continued to drink from them. Verse 4 says, they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. But at verse 5 it says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed. His countenance changed, the King James, I believe, says. He became white as a ghost. When you're terrified, it actually changes your complexion. That's what happened with this king. He had demonstrated some misplaced boldness because he was drunk. And by the way, that's just what drunkards do. When they're drunk, they'll do things and say things that they're not brave enough to say when they're sober, but they're in that drunken state. And so it emboldens them. And that's what he has done. But now he has received a wake-up call. Now, out of nowhere, a human hand appears and begins to write on the wall, and he's terrified. His color changed. But not only that, you notice it says not only did his color change, it says his thoughts were alarmed to him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Can you imagine him now? His knees were shaking so violently that they were knocking together. All of his lords are looking upon him now. And he is a description of cowardness. His boldness has dissipated completely. And it says at verse 7, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. He's so terrified, he's willing to give the ultimate reward to whoever can tell him what this writing means. Make you third ruler in the kingdom. Most scholars believe that Belshazzar was actually only the co-ruler at this time. His father had left and was taking care of business in other places, but still the king, and so he was co-king with his father. But whoever solved the writing on the wall would be third in charge. That's quite a reward to give somebody, and he was willing to do that because now he's terrified. But the problem is, verse 8 says, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. A little bit too late for that, isn't it? But she remembered something. that he evidently had forgotten. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So it says, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men of the enchanters have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretation and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Of course, Daniel wasn't moved by any of that. We know Daniel to be a man of great character, a man who loved God, and a man who wanted more than anything else to please God. Our minds go back to chapter 1 of Daniel when he was offered, he and the other young Jews, to eat at the king's table. But the Bible says that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Because what was most important to Daniel was God and pleasing God. And so all of this fancy stuff, all of this authority and the jewelry, he could care less about that. You notice his response at verse 17. Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretations. But now watch, before he does that, he gives him a history lesson again about his father. Verse 18 says, O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Now he's letting him know, everybody knew of the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar. Even today, people look back and think that he was a great, great king. Even Iranians, who of course, that today, Iraq, that area was the ancient Babylon. And they give him great respect, the great King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is letting him know, don't you realize this God that you were trying to make fun of? This God that you were trying to fight against? Drink out of the sacred vessels that came out of his temple? Don't you know that this God is the one who gave kingship to your father in the first place? He's letting him know, you just were unaware of who you were messing with. You didn't realize that this is the most high God. And he gave your father his kingship and his greatness and his glory and his majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples and nations and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would be killed, whom he would and whom he would be kept alive, whom he would raise up, and whom he would be humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from the kingly throne and the glory was taken from him. And we'll not read all of that. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar. God turned him into a beast. He was out in the field, his hair grew long, his nails grew long, and he lived like a beast in the field for a while. And he's reminded him of all of that. People thought, this Nebuchadnezzar, he was a great king, but he lost his mind, went crazy. And Daniel's letting them know he didn't go crazy. He was struck by God. This very God whom you find yourself fighting with, he was struck down by him. God took his power away. First of all, God gave him his kingship and his power and his might. And then he took it away. And then he gave it back because God is always in control. And Belshazzar had to recognize this. Well, skipping down just a little bit. It says that at verse 25 to our scripture reading, it says, the king Darius wrote to all the people and nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. Did I skip? I got over to chapter 6 somehow. Verse 25 of chapter 5. Verse 24 says, then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mina, Mina, Tekel, and Upharsin. It says, this is the interpretation of the matter. Mina, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. Here is what happens when you find yourself fighting against God. He's thinking, well, you know, if you just interpret this writing for me, I'll make you a great person and give you, you know, the jewelry there and make you third ruler in the, he didn't realize he didn't have a kingdom to give. He didn't realize that as he was doing all of this, his enemies were already close by. Close to the walls of Babylon to destroy it. He didn't realize that this very night he was going to lose his kingdom. That's what Mina meant. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to, not he's going to sometime in the future. No, he has brought it to an end. It's already over and you don't recognize it yet. Tekel, you have been weighed on the balances and found wanting. And then Upharsin, Perez is the singular of that. Your kingdom is divided. What a message. It certainly wasn't the message that he wanted to hear, but you could tell he goes on and he awards Daniel. He didn't really take it very seriously, but he should have. Verse 30 says, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Well, we want to look for the rest of our time. I'm particularly interested in verse 27, and Tekel, you have been weighed on the balances and found wanting. Here's the truth, ladies and gentlemen. We all are going to be weighed on the balances of God. Every one of us here this morning. There's going to come a time when we find ourselves being judged by God. The Bible is very clear about that. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's going to be a day of judgment. Sometimes I think we overlook in this passage, in our overall thought of this world and what direction it's going, we forget God has appointed a day. Did you know that? We don't know when that day is, but there's already a day, a fixed day. God knows when it is, when he is going to send his son and we're going to be delivered up and we're all going to be weighed on the balances of God. The day is already fixed. There's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing the devil can do about it. It's in the mind of God. He knows exactly when it is. It could be this very day. It might be tomorrow or next week. It may not come for another 10,000 years. We don't know, but there's a fixed day, an appointed day. We know what's going to happen. We're going to be judged. So he commands everyone. Everywhere. Now you think about that. Now he commands all people. Who would that not include? All people everywhere to repent. Why? Because we're all going to be weighed on the balances of God. You know the passage in Romans chapter 14, probably at verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Yeah, there's too many people that go through their life. They're so busy judging other people, they fail to consider their own lives. And I understand what the Bible teaches about judging. Yeah, we sometimes have to judge one another. Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Some people think it's always wrong to judge. No, it's wrong to judge in the wrong way. It's wrong to judge without having all the facts. It's wrong to judge using the wrong standard, but we must judge righteous judgment. But when it comes down to matters of opinion, don't judge your brother. Your brother doesn't have to be exactly like you. Your brother doesn't have to view everything the way you view things and do everything the way you think they should be done. Don't judge your brother. You better stop and give consideration to your own life and how you're living. And so Paul asked them these questions. And he says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, said the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. And so then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. You don't get anything else out of the first part of this lesson. You understand, you and I and everybody else, we are going to be weighed on the balances of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We can take solace in the fact that the judgment is going to be fair, is going to be righteous judgment. But we're going to be judged, not by what other people do, not by what our parents have done, not by what our physical, biological brother or sister, even our spiritual brother or sister has done. We're all going to have to give an account for the things that we have done in our body, whether good or evil. A day of judgment is coming. So the question is, when we are judged by God, will we be found wanting? Belshazzar was found wanting. And there's a lot of people, in fact, the majority of people, will be found wanting. What about you? What about me? We're going to look at three groups of people here. We don't have that much time, so we'll look at one more. We'll look at one here this morning and look at two more tonight. Those who will be found wanting. The first group are those who refuse God's plan of salvation. Is that you this morning? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, or have you refused God? There are two groups, really, who do that. First of all, we should know God's plan is the gospel of Christ, Romans 1 at verse 16. It involves, if you want to be saved, it involves believing and being baptized. That's God's plan. Mark 16 at verse 16 is one of the clearest passages in all of the Bible, spoken by Jesus. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's God's plan. Have you obeyed God's plan? If not, you will be found wanting in the day of judgment. But people just won't today obey God's plan. And as I started to say, there are two groups who fall in that category. First, those who spurn the invitation. How sad it is that so many people will do that. The majority of people, again, do that in this world. Even after all that God has done, the sacrifices that He has made, the sacrifice that Jesus made, giving up the riches of heaven just so He can offer us salvation, many people say, thanks, but no thanks. I don't want it. But Jesus gave up heaven. No thanks. I don't want what he's offering. Do you realize that he died in your stead? That he was tortured on a cross, shedding his blood, and it's by that blood that our sins are washed away. Nothing but the blood of Christ will do it. And all because he was willing to be humiliated and to suffer and die on the cross so that you can be saved. And so many people say again, thanks, but no thanks. They spurn the invitation. If you're here this morning, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in the Bible, don't put off obeying Jesus for one more day. Remember, God has a fixed day. And we don't know, but that it might be today. There's no way of us knowing that. And besides that, we know, even from recent events, we know that life can end at any moment. We just don't know. We're not in control. If you're unprepared, one thing is a certain. You're going to be weighed on the balances of God. All of us are. And either you ready yourself now while you can, or you don't. But there won't be any second chances. It is amazing. Sometimes people do have opportunity after opportunity. Maybe you have already spurned the invitation many, many, many times. But if you die or if Jesus comes back, there won't be any more hope. There'll be no more chances. Don't keep on spurning the invitation over and over again. Obey the gospel this very day. We have water right behind me. You can be baptized. Remember, you have to believe and be baptized. Everything is ready for you to do that. Only thing lacking is you. You can change the course that you're presently on. Get on the right path that leads to heaven and not to destruction. But you can't keep spurning the invitation. And then there are those who follow man's plan. And they'll be found wanting in the day of judgment. It is so sad that man has come along and the Bible, when it comes down to God's plan of salvation, the Bible is easily understood. But so many have come along and have invented their own plans, their own ways of being saved. And because the devil is crafty, more people than not listen to those man-made plans. We don't have time to talk about them in detail, but we have things like the sinner's prayer. You want to be saved, all you have to do is say the sinner's prayer. People take comfort in the fact that they are believing in Jesus and they've been told by their pastors and by their preachers and religious professors, that's all you have to do. Just believe in Jesus and so go forward when the preacher calls you and we'll all pray together. Say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. But that doesn't sound to me like believe and be baptized. Does it to you? And yet many, many people think that that's the way to do it. They're going to be on the scales of God one of these days. They're going to be weighed on the balances of God. And they're going to be found wanting. Not only them, but those who taught them. Because they refuse to follow God's plan of salvation. There's those who accept some unscriptural form of baptism. Here's how the devil really gets people. I realized a long time ago when I was doing radio work, we would talk about baptism. And I realized sometimes you could preach baptism and there's a lot of people who, because they've been baptized, they have a false sense of security. Well, I'm okay. I heard what the preacher said about baptism. I believe that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins and that it's needed and necessary. I'm not afraid. I've been baptized. The problem is they were baptized wrong. Maybe they were baptized as an infant. And that's not a scriptural baptism. Remember Mark chapter 16 at verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized, the belief must come first. The infant cannot believe and therefore he cannot or she cannot qualify for scriptural baptism. But do you know how many millions of people today believe that infant baptism is okay and that they're okay because they were baptized when they were an infant? That's just how crafty the devil is. And all of those people, good people, sincere people, will stand on the balances of God and they will be found wanting. And what about all of those who believe, and like the Baptists, who believe that baptism is for believers? It's the only kind of baptism that they believe in, that baptism is for Christians, those who have already been saved. You don't get baptized before you become a Christian. You become a Christian and then you get baptized. And yet we find that's not what the Bible says. That's not the purpose of baptism. It doesn't put you into a denominational church. It's not an outward sign of an inward grace. It's not something you do to stay saved. It is a part of God's plan of salvation. You must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And the purpose behind getting baptized is important. Many people will be found wanting because they were baptized, but they were baptized in the wrong way or for the wrong reason. Why were you baptized if you were baptized at all? If you were baptized as an infant, you need to come forward even this day. And we can baptize you in the name of the Lord, by the authority of the Lord. That involves being baptized the way the Scriptures say you must be baptized. Well, I did have some water poured upon me. That's not scriptural baptism. Baptism in the Bible is always a burial. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, and Colossians 2 at verse 12. The word baptism itself means to be planted, means to be dipped. You have to be totally immersed in water. If you haven't done that, you'll be found wanting in the day of judgment when you're weighed on the balances of God. You don't want that, do you? We can take care of that this very moment. Some people say you have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to discuss that in detail. But Holy Spirit baptism was never meant to save anybody. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, if you believe what happened to Cornelius and his household was Holy Spirit baptism, most people do. But you might remember, if you read that passage of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And after that, Peter commanded them to be baptized with what? With the one baptism that's in the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. Holy Spirit baptism was never meant to save anyone. The truth of the matter is only two groups at the most were ever baptized with the Holy Spirit. Those on the apostles on the day of Pentecost and the household of Cornelius. And that's it. And the reason I know that in part is because when what happened to Cornelius and his household took place, it reminded Peter of what took place, not just the other day, but of what took place 10 years earlier. If Holy Spirit baptism is a part of God's plan of salvation, if it's something you have to do to be saved, and people are being baptized with the Holy Spirit all the time, why, pray tell, did what happened to Cornelius remind Peter of something 10 years earlier? The simple answer, isn't it? Because that was the last time it had happened. Because it was for a very specific purpose, and it's not salvation. Don't let people deceive you about that. Sounds spiritual. You need to let the Spirit be poured out upon you. It'll be evidenced by you speaking in tongues and all. The Bible doesn't teach any of that. There's one baptism, Paul said. And Peter, after that, in speaking about water baptism, after Paul said there's one baptism, Peter wrote that baptism does now save us. So the one baptism is water baptism. Again, in the name of the Lord. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. And you can do that this very day. If you don't, and the Lord comes back, death overtakes you, whichever comes first, you will be found wanting. But they're not the only ones. There's two other groups that will be found wanting. Tonight, we'll talk about those two other groups. But this morning, if you haven't obeyed God's plan, don't continue to spurn it. It's a wonderful act of grace, mercy, and love that you have the opportunity this very day to be saved. You know what you have to do. Just come forward. We'll baptize you. Your soul will be saved. Your sins will be washed away by the precious blood of Jesus. Make that happen. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.